through 41. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be ye baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received the word. They that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, after we had finished studying Peter's Pentecostal sermon, we began to consider the effect his message had on the audience. The audience consisted of thousands of Jews who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover or the Pentecost. They came from all over the world. The effect this message had on the hearers is given in verse 37. They were pricked in their hearts, or as others translate it, they were cut to the heart. God had opened their eyes to see their sin. He had convicted them of their sin. They became deeply troubled by this seeing their sin. And they were overcome with guilt. And they responded by asking Peter and the apostles, What shall we do? And the question they asked was in full admission of their guilt. They were anxious about the state of their souls. They wanted to be delivered from a state of sin. And so they asked, What shall we do? In verse 38, Peter gave them a direct answer, and he told them what to do. He said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We broke this verse down into three parts, two imperatives and the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit. The first imperative is to repent. The Greek verb translated repent is metanoeo, and it means a change of mind. Here it's employed as a very strong command. Repentance, then, is a change of mind that results in a change of content or conduct. A change of conduct in the sense of turning away from one's sin and one's sinful ways. Repentance is a human responsibility, something that we are commanded to do, and therefore it's not optional to the sinner. He's commanded to repent. For our Lord said, Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. On the other hand, repentance is a gift of God. Man can only repent by the enabling grace of God. It is the consequence, then, of regenerating. Of regeneration, where the Holy Spirit creates man anew, being born from above. In any event, it is absolutely necessary for our salvation. And the same is true for faith as well. Faith and repentance, the gospel commands of salvation. Now, the second imperative is to be baptized. The command is not as strong and weighty as the command to repent. The command to be baptized is permissive and has much less force than the command to repent. The sense is repent and let each of you be baptized for the remission of sins. In no way did Peter make baptism a necessary condition for salvation. Be baptized is not a condition to receive the forgiveness of sins, but rather, it's a public profession of faith affirming allegiance to Christ as Lord. Baptism is symbolic of the believer's union with Christ, buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Thus, they were to be baptized for the remission of sins, that is, in reference to the forgiveness of sin. Now, the third part of verse 38 is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Last week we examined the gift of the Holy Spirit. We noted that this gift was singular and specifically identified with a definite article. And therefore it's to be distinguished from the gifts, plural, of the Spirit, which the Holy Spirit imparts to the believer. Making this distinction then, we first considered the 21 different spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit imparts to believers. These spiritual gifts are given in 5 separate lists in the New Testament. And we concluded that the gift of the Holy Spirit does not refer to any specific one of these 21 gifts, such as speaking in tongues, as the charismatics would interpret it. We further examined the various synonyms that are used in Acts chapter 1 and 2 that express the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. These terms emphasize either the giving of the Spirit or the receiving of the Spirit, and they are all interrelated and interconnected. And finally, we identified the gift of the Spirit, singular, as the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit as he indwells the believer. And we spent some time discussing the biblical doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, God hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. So the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself. For today, we tackle verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And we will seek to answer 3 questions. First, what is the promise? Second, what is the scope of the promise? And third, what is the prerequisite for receiving the promise? So first, what is the promise? In considering this, we must see that the promise is an affirmation of what was said in the previous verse concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is in reference to the particular thing that Peter was talking about in the previous verse, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is not only directly related to the gift of the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit himself. So the immediate context here defines what the promise is. It is unequivocally the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this should be obvious. The promise of the Holy Spirit is mentioned 3 times in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Just before our Lord's ascension, he told his disciples in Acts 1:4 to wait for the promise of the Father, which he then identified in the next verse as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:33, Peter declared that Jesus received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he dispensed and shed forth on his people. It is Jesus who now pours out the Spirit on others. He is the active mediator of God's blessing. And then it occurs a third time in our text for today, which is a further explanation of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the immediate context that secures for us the meaning of the promise. The promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Many have manipulated the meaning of the promise to be a covenantal promise. a general promise of salvation to the children of believers. And this is a misleading attempt to justify infant baptism. The promise, as I said, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a promise of salvation in the sense that only those who receive the Spirit are saved. Only those who receive the Spirit through faith and repentance who are saved. And this, of course, is the work of God. Who are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit? And we've said, those who repent and believe. It's the promise given to all believers, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. So we looked at what is the promise, and now what is the scope of the promise? We're told that the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off. Let me begin first with the phrase, to all that are afar off. This has reference to Gentiles and heathens. This terminology is used in the Old Testament. Those afar off meant the Gentiles, and those near meant the Jews. And we have numerous examples of that in the Old Testament. This distinction is also made in the New Testament, Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 17, where the Gentiles are twice referred to as those that are afar off, who are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The promise then is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. It's equally applicable to the Gentiles as it is to the Jews. Now, the prophets foretold that the Gentiles would be included with the Jews as God's people. Michael prophesied that many nations shall come to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. Amos spoke of all the heathen that are called by my name. Isaiah prophesied how all nations would flow into God's house, and that all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord revealed. And the Apostle Paul said that Christ has made but one. He has made both one, Jews and Gentiles, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He said in Romans 10 that salvation has come to the Gentiles. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks." So the phrase "to all that are afar off" is very significant. It means that the Gentiles, along with the Jews, shall form one people, God's people. And the gospel would extend to all nations and to all people, and not just the Jews. And is not this precisely what Christ told his apostles just before his ascension into heaven? He told them in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." The spread of the gospel throughout the entire earth, to all nations, to all lands. Now you must remember here that Peter was preaching to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem. And this was hard for them to swallow. This was radical to them. You remember the words of Christ to Nicodemus? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. How can this be? Nicodemus thought. "For God so loved the world." It is the world we're told that God loved. But we must qualify what is meant by the world. Cosmos in the Greek. And it has various senses. different senses, and even in the Gospel of John, it has different senses. So we must look at the context to determine its meaning. Consider whom Jesus was talking to. It was Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, a Pharisee, and a member of the Sanhedrin, steeped in the Jewish tradition, circumcised, steeped in Jewish thought. He believed that God's love was only towards the children of Israel. The Jews had a very limited and exclusive view of God's love. They thought that God loved only them and hated all the other nations of the world. They expected the Messiah to deliver Israel and punish and destroy all the other nations of the earth. So Christ is saying that God loves the Gentiles as well as the Jews. God did not give his son to just one nation. It is not a national love. The love of God embraces all nations, every tribe and people, without any distinction of race or of color. It is the gospel for all nations, cultures, and times. And this was a radical concept to Nicodemus, that God loved the Gentiles as well as the Jews, that God's love is not restricted to any particular nation or race. And we must understand that it was just as radical for the audience to hear this from Peter on the day of Pentecost. To all that are afar off, the promise is to all that are afar off. Now further, in examining the scope of the promise of the Holy Spirit, we also have to look at the first part of our text. The promise is unto you and to your children. To you is simply the audience Peter was preaching to, who were all Jews. To you means to you Jews. It is the phrase, and to your children, that has caused so much controversy. This does not refer to children as children, and should not be interpreted as applicable exclusively to infants. The word children refers to the posterity of the Jews and not to their infant children. The proper sense is to the Jews and to their descendants or posterity. It speaks of future generations. The mention of children and God's calling takes us back to Joel's prophecy in verses 17 and 18. His prophecy of the promise that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The universal scope of the promise is emphasized here. Salvation is not just only for the group of Jews present at Pentecost, but for future generations as well. It's not only for Jews, but for the Gentiles, for those who are far off. Now, the Presbyterians make this text out to be a covenant promise that God will save their children. It's a promise, it's not the promise of the Holy Spirit, but rather it's a general promise of salvation. And hence it becomes a proof text for infant baptism, as it is in the Westminster Confession. In the context of Joel's prophecy, and to your children does not refer to infants, but rather to adult descendants. And this is a cross-reference that Peter is making to Joel's prophecy, which he quoted in verse 16 and 17, in which he began his sermon. This was the prophecy that Peter opened up and declared that it was fulfilled in their presence. The prophet Joel speaks of sons and daughters of the children of Israel as capable of prophesying, that is, as adults. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." You see, verse 39 is the same promise that God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. The promise of the Holy Spirit was prophesied by Joel. Those who Peter calls children are what the prophet calls sons and daughters, capable of prophesying. An infant can't prophesy. And we are speaking here of adults who can prophesy. And therefore, children must refer to the descendants of the Jews, succeeding generations, not infants. It's part of the universal scope of the gospel that we have been explaining, which included Jews and Gentiles alike. Again, quoting from Joel 2:32, in verse 21, Peter says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the scope of the promise. Now, in the third place, our third question is, what is the prerequisite for receiving the promise? We're told, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God extends His promise to whomsoever He pleases. And everyone who calls, who God calls upon, efficaciously receives the promise. Peter is speaking here of God's elect. Everyone the Lord God calls to Himself, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. The prerequisite for receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit is that God effectually calls you to Himself. The promise here is given to all believers, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And this speaks of the sovereign work of God in saving His elect. Now, in another message in our series of Peter's Pentecostal sermon, we briefly spoke on God's calling. There are two aspects of God's calling. There is both a general calling and a effectual calling. Now, the general calling, sometimes referred to as the external calling, is defined as the general proclamation of the gospel to man. It is that divine call that comes to all men through the ministry of the word, through the preaching of the gospel. A text that is an example of a general call of the gospel would be Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." This call is general in the sense that it comes to men indiscriminately. Wherever the gospel is preached, the call goes out to the elect and to the reprobate alike. And God gathers His elect out of the world through this great means of grace of preaching the gospel. However, it is not effectual unless accompanied by the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit. It is only the elect that will receive Christ by faith from this call. The general call also includes the reprobate, who, when they hear the gospel, will reject it without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. So thus, this general call becomes a savor of life unto life and death unto death. Now, the effectual call concerns only the elect. It is an irresistible grace. It cannot be rejected or resisted as it operates in the consciousness of man. Through the operation of the Holy Spirit and the hearing of the gospel, the mind of the sinner is spiritually illuminated. The eyes are made to see and the ears to hear. The sinner is made to perceive and understand his sin and the absolute necessity of believing in Christ. This effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. He convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our mind into the knowledge of Christ. And He renews our wills. And He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. None will embrace Christ but those who the Spirit has persuaded and enabled. Without the mighty work of God and His irresistible grace, not one soul would be saved. I want to consider the cause of effectual calling. We note that first that it is God's calling. The efficient cause of our calling is God. Peter says, as many as the Lord our God shall call. He is Lord over it. This calling is ascribed to God alone, such as 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. In the New Testament, we find God's calling ascribed to all three persons of the Trinity. It's ascribed sometimes to the Father, sometimes to the Son, and sometimes to the Holy Spirit. If effectual calling is exclusively the work of God, it is wholly a divine work. And that brings us to consider then, what moved God to call anyone? For all are sinners, all are rebels, all are haters and enemies of God, totally depraved. This is man's natural state in which he is born into. Why would God call anyone? What is the moving cause of God's effectual calling? The answer is, it is His sovereign will. It was His good pleasure. It was His eternal purpose that moved Him to call anyone. We were called according to His purpose, His eternal purpose, as Paul writes in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. It was according to His divine purpose, which He purposed in Himself. It was according to His good pleasure. We are called by the grace of God, His free and sovereign grace. It is His pure grace. None of us deserve to be called or effectually called. We all deserve God's wrath. An eternal punishment for our sin. Man cannot earn it. He cannot merit it. He cannot work for it. God is a God of grace. An effectual calling comes to man only by His free grace, the unmerited favor of God. This then is the prerequisite for receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit, the effectual calling of God. God is sovereign over it. And He gives His grace to whomsoever He pleases. And the scope of this promise is to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles alike. Now I have a couple observations in closing. The first one is that paedobaptists must interpret children in our text as infants. And the promise is to you and to your children. They do this in order to justify infant baptism or sprinkling. We already looked at one argument against the interpretation of children as infants. That came from the prophecy of Joel, where children is mentioned In Acts 2:39, it has a direct correlation to the sons and daughters of Joel's prophecy who prophesied as adults. Now, another argument against the interpretation of children as infants is based upon God's calling. Calling presupposes the gospel is preached and heard. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The call of the gospel requires man to consciously understand and respond to the gospel. Infants are incapable of hearing the gospel, incapable of understanding the gospel, or believing the gospel. And therefore, infants cannot be called. They are incapable of being called. Hence, the promise is unto you and your children must be interpreted as to the Jews listening to Peter's sermon and their children as their posterity for future generations, but not as infants. Now, my second observation is that God is not obligated to reveal Christ and his gospel to anyone. He is not obligated to effectually call anyone. It is by his free and sovereign grace alone that God savingly reveals his gospel. God is free to convert and save whom he pleases. Only those who he effectually calls will be saved. For he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. It's his prerogative. It is the judgment of God upon a sinful world that most who hear the gospel will not believe. The words of Isaiah are true as they were in his day. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Most who hear the gospel will not believe. We must not indict God for man's unbelief. He has given man every advantage. God made man in his image as a moral and rational creature, which he still possesses. Though fallen, the image of God in man continues to impress the law of God upon man's conscience. The law of God remains written upon man's heart. Furthermore, man sees the glory of God's attributes in creation, and the wrath of God is revealed to him. He knows he is guilty before God, and that he stands without excuse before God. This knowledge of God is indelibly inscribed upon his heart, and he cannot escape for it. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things from him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If God justly leaves someone in their natural state, it only magnifies his attributes of justice and righteousness and holiness. We must not indict God if he leaves someone in his or her wickedness that naturally rejects the gospel. The sin is theirs. The guilt is theirs. It is because they love their wicked ways. They love their sin. And they're accountable for it. God may withhold his grace, which he is not bound to give to any. He may leave one to the blindness and hardness of their heart. He may give one over to a reprobate mind. If God did this, he would be perfectly just. Romans 1:28 tells us, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Well, where does this leave the sinner? It leaves the sinner at the mercy of God. We're helpless and shut up to God. Isn't that not where the sinner is supposed to be? We can do nothing but beg God for mercy. But then we see God, he's plenteous in mercy, and God is ready to forgive. All that come to Christ, he will, we're told, in no wise cast out. To those of you who look at the cross, of Christ and the gospel as foolishness. May the arm of the Lord be revealed to you. May God open your eyes to see Christ and your utter need of Him. Look unto me, said Isaiah, prophesying of what the Lord said. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Cast yourself upon God. God is not obligated to save anyone, but cast yourself upon the mercy of God, and He will never cast away anyone who comes to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we thank You that the gospel is offered to all, and it goes out to all. We pray, Lord God, for the advancement of the kingdom of God and for the enlargement of Christ's kingdom, that the gospel might save many, even in this time of crisis. Might Your gospel have great force and great power in bringing sinners to Christ. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.